Hi, my name is Bobby Kamari and I want to thank you for joining me for the Living in Light podcast, where we explore the beautiful ways that God shows up with his love, light and liberty in and through everyday people like you and me. The theme for season 3 is the preparation and maturity of the bride, where we cultivate a deeper hunger and devotion for our bridegroom as we prepare for his return, as we go against the grain of culture, as we rise up in being salt and light, bold in truth and radical in love, and doing all of this from a place of deep intimacy with the Lord.
This is part one of my two-part conversation with the amazing Dwayne Morgan. I pray that you are so blessed as you listen. Welcome to the Living in Light podcast. I am so excited because I have got my wonderful friend Dwayne Morgan joining me today. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about him before I give him the opportunity to say hello. But I've known Dwayne for quite a while, like in the worship kind of community, but we've definitely been running together over the last, you know, year and a half. As I got to know Dwayne more when I started doing Sexposed, as you know, it's a conference that I host, and Dwayne came and led some of the worship, and it was so phenomenal. And then he just eagerly jumped on board when I did Covenant as well, and his heart for worship, his heart of reverence for the Lord, his heart to see the body mature, and like all of that, I find so inspiring. And so I'm so blessed that he has joined me today, and I'm going to tell you a little bit, I'm going to give you a bit of his bio. So Dwayne is passionate about the restoration of the Tabernacle of David. He's wanting to see devoted sons and daughters being taught and built up by incredible mothers and fathers, to see a lifestyle of worship expressed through lives laid down, and a generation that would live the songs they sing and know the cost of truly following Jesus. Dwayne recently became husband to the lovely Leah, and he's father to 3 incredible children, Jacob, Bella, and Israel, in a mixed family fueled by redemption. He expresses his passion to see the Tabernacle of David restored, not just through his own worship, but through his brand Reverence, which hosts worship nights and Christian clothing. And I'm sure there's a lot more to come under that banner. But yeah, I am so, so blessed, Dwayne, that you have joined me today, and I am so excited. So welcome to the Living in Light podcast.
Thank you for having me. It's an honor. It really is an honor.
The funny thing is we've already had such a chin wag, like unpacking so much stuff, that I was like, okay, Dwayne, like, listen, let's actually start the podcast. because yeah, there's just so much good stuff to talk about. So to begin with, Dwayne, why don't you, I'm sure there's loads of people listening who do know you, but why don't you begin by just sharing a little bit about your upbringing? Like, who is Dwayne Morgan? How were you raised? Tell me a bit of your background.
So, I am second of 6. My single mum. So my mum was, she was married after the 4th one. So she was married for a period, but for the majority of the time, she's been a single mother. Mm. We grew up most of our childhood, or most of my childhood, in Pinner.
Yeah.
Which is, at the time, was predominantly a white area. Mm-hmm. And so we grew up kind of experiencing, not racism in the context of like people hated us because we were racist, because they were racist, but more about like someone could call you a black this, and they're like, no, I don't mean it in a racist way, but I'm like, so then why do you have to bring my color into it? And it was kind of like that ignorance,
sure,
to skin color and these kind of things. And so it was that, and then obviously having the absence of a father is obviously a massive leaves a massive hole in your heart, because I've always said that I personally, God-given identity and God-given authority is for mums to sow nurture and dads to sow identity. And you'll find that a lot of single mums struggle with their children because there's no one telling them who they are.
Yeah.
And the flip side is, you know, mum not nurturing very well can lead to addictions and other things, because you look for comfort in other things. And so my upbringing was, I feel like the best way to describe it was, from quite a young age, my mum tried to fill the role of my dad, which she couldn't, but then she missed out being a mum. And so I missed out on nurture and identity, because my mum tried to give me identity, but she couldn't do it because God hadn't empowered her to do so. And she also lacked nurture because she was trying so hard to sow. So it wasn't a hostile environment, but it was, it wasn't exactly nice. You know, it was kind of the good old Caribbean sayings, children are seen, not heard. And so there wasn't the love that you would expect. And then obviously getting a bit older, when my mum did get married, this probably leads more into the story. Obviously, I was never really the popular kid. I got bullied in primary school, and then I got bullied in high school. And then my mum, when she got married, she married this Christian man who equated everything. Everything was the devil. So television was the devil. Radio was the devil. Everything was the devil. You know, our friends were the devil. So we ended up for 3 years, I think, from 14 to 17. It's a very, very, very crucial time of life, because it's really probably where you should do all your messing up. We were locked in the house with no TV, no radio. And I mean literally locked in the house. He locked every window, locked the front and back door, took the fuse out of the TV plug, out of the radio, so that we actually couldn't listen to these things. And we had no access to our friends either. We couldn't even go in the back garden. And all in the name of Jesus. And so we had no social lives except for one another, me, my brother, and my sister. There was a younger one, but he wouldn't have been old enough to remember. And then two little ones were like babies. And then this went on for 3 years. So I remember times of going to school and then staying out really, really, really late so I could actually spend time with my friends. I remember I ran away for 3 days and slept in a stairwell in a block of flats, slept in a stairwell for 3 nights in the same school uniform, just so that I could have a little bit of freedom. All that to be said, that by the time we got to the age of 17, my mom and this man separated. I then had freedom again, and I had no idea what to do with it. And I remember entering into a phase where all my friends now that I used to know are now in gangs and selling drugs and sleeping around, and they've had all this life experience that I just wanted to be a part of. And I remember getting bullied again. I was like, I'm not going through all this again. And I remember there was at some point I just snapped. That's when I just became really angry, violent, crazy kid, all in the name of acceptance, all in the name of reputation. You know, and a lot of these gangs today, everything's about reputation. You know, back in the day, and this was before, it was worse. It's worse now than it was back then. But back in the day, you know, had an expectation that if someone pulled out a gun, you run towards them, you don't run away. If you run away, there's words that we use to describe you that I can't say on this podcast, unfortunately.
Christian.
But I don't know, a coward.
Yeah.
And I'm like, so valuing life makes you a coward. This is the culture that I grew up in, because you have to have a reputation. And once you've built your reputation, you work to get in, you work to stay in. And so I was in that lifestyle, selling drugs, sleeping around, fighting. If I'm really honest with you, this is not light stuff. We're talking stabbings, we're talking bats, poles, you know, breaking arms, kidnapping people, putting, like, this is what we were doing. And I think if you look at me now, people would understand why I'm so passionate, because I look at Paul and he was a lunatic, but so was I. God saved me and saved him. And the reality is that although all of this stuff had happened, and then I met Jacob's mum, which was really the gateway for me to actually get saved. Because Jacob's mother used to date one of the guys that was a part of our group. And I didn't think anything of it. I just thought, oh, you know, it's nothing. But we started dating and it blew up in my face. Long story short, all of these guys that were part of this community of boys that terrorized the whole of Pinner now stopped talking to me. And so now it's just me and her.
Mm.
And again, before I didn't know Christ at this time. I knew that there was a God. I'd been to church before. My mum used to send us to church when I was little, never used to go herself. Went a couple of times when I was a teenager. But of course, the stepdad made me and my relationship with Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, what is this? Mm-hmm. What, we're not allowed to listen to the radio? Mm-hmm. What is this nonsense? It's ironic that I don't listen to secular music now. in that situation, she became God.
Right.
And she became my everything. Everything depended on her. And of course, we broke up. So then you're like, what on earth is going on?
Yeah.
So what do? You go to church, of course, you know? Mm-hmm. And I can just say, like, obviously the upbringing, even just from what I described, most people be like, huh? I'm like, yeah, it was hard. It was, there's a lot of trauma that you would carry from a lot of these things. In between that, I was made homeless. I was homeless for 2 years. We robbed a boy. The boy recognized one of our friends. The police came and raided his house, and he said, used me as the alibi, of course. So rather than being like, was this guy with you at this such and such a time, they then raided my house while I was at college. I remember getting a phone call from my brother being like, you're an idiot. The police just raided our house. So no. Got home and my mum was like, I've had enough, you're done.
Mm.
And that was tough, because you realize that at this point the only thing that was safety is now gone.
Yeah.
The only place where you were truly yourself is actually been removed. And I slept in central London, I slept in park pavilions, I sometimes slept on friends' sofas. I've shared a blanket with a homeless person. And you'll find in the homeless community, they're so kind.
Mm.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
You never see a kindness like this. They don't have nothing, but they will share everything.
Yeah.
And then coming out of that, whilst being homeless, getting a job in Tesco, and getting my life together, whilst still being in gangs.
Wow.
And then getting beaten to a pulp one day after work because we decided that we were going to beat up a kid in a party because he said the wrong thing to one of our friend's girlfriends. And I think that was the day when it really clicked for me. Like, this isn't a game. This isn't a joke.
Mm.
Like, you could have lost your life today.
Mm.
And no one was there to save you. But there was someone there. Just didn't know. Mm. And now, obviously, looking back, you can see every single time God has preserved me.
Mm.
And it's wonderful to see. But I guess I was going to leave it there just because that's a bit about the upbringing, obviously.
Yeah. Well, I mean, thank you so much. Wow. It's so crazy because if someone like looks at you as a worship leader and, you know, sees you just the way you present yourself and the way that you pray and speak and just how you are, it's crazy because no one would really be able to truly know what God has delivered you from and the life that you have led. And I think it's like that with so many of us, that the transformation is so radical that people can't even imagine that could ever have been you, you know, the things that you're describing or the things that I might describe. But the crazy thing is, like, you know, like you're saying that you were working in Tesco, you were still in gangs, you were homeless. There is so much dysfunction going on, but it's crazy how dysfunctional our normality actually is, and anyone's normality is before you actually come to know the Lord. It's like everything is dysfunctional. And sure, you can have some families or some people that actually do have a certain level of, I guess, like worldly peace. You've got order, you've had maybe a good upbringing, maybe you've got money, maybe you've got stability, so you might not be as dysfunctional. But when you have those kind of different dynamics in the mix, like you're talking about, you know, being raised in the way that you were, being part of a gang, being living in an area where there is that, you know, added factor that is generally a white area. But then dysfunction, like, it's just so normal that you don't even know that something's wrong, but you were able to discern even in the midst of all that dysfunction and have a wake-up call. And that probably is really only by the grace of God, because a lot of people don't detect that.
Absolutely.
You know, talk to me, Dwayne, about how it went from that moment where you're like, this isn't what I was wired for, life's got to be better than this, to coming to know the Lord. Also talk to me, once you get saved, how did the Lord begin to dismantle the lies that you had associated with him because of your stepdad, and begin to show you that he's not like this taskmaster, he's not like this party pooper. Tell me how you got saved.
So it all started from me and my ex-partner separating. Now I had nobody. And so I went to this church that ironically is the school that my mum used to go to when she was a kid, which is another piece of information that's quite interesting. But she used to bring us there every now and again. So I knew of this church, and my uncle went there as well. So I went, and honestly, it wasn't like fireworks and roses and cups. Like, it was just different. Something was different. I had no idea what it was. Now I know that there was a presence of God that was enough for me to be wooed by the Holy Spirit. And I was like, oh, what is this? Anyway, so I kept coming back. And I'd love to say that my relationship with God was one of those love stories that I got saved and I was automatically on fire and zeal for the Lord. But that's not what happened for me. I actually came in, I said the sinner's prayer, and I carried on sinning.
Yeah.
I got my girlfriend pregnant after 3 months, the same girl, which is ironic, is because it's so funny, because I realized, like, we're going to be together forever. I got saved, we got back together, she got saved, and then we were in church together. Then she got pregnant, and then it fell to the ground. But I think the contemporary worship obviously drew me. I think the undoing of the lie was the kindness of the people. I was like, these people are too kind. The loving kindness of God leads us to repentance. These people were too kind and too nice for that God to be their God. And so even for me, it was almost like I was experiencing a different type of Christianity, period, let alone a different expression of Jesus. I don't think what my stepdad did was wrong in the context of the principle that he had in mind. I don't think that what he was doing was with a bad intention. I just think he went all the wrong ways about doing it. Like, just shutting it down cold turkey without any kind of explanation. Like, I genuinely feel like he had pure-hearted intentions. He wasn't trying to punish his us as children. And I think, you know, putting that aside, even at the early stages, I said, this is really nice people. And so, to be fair, I never really had to address the actions of my stepdad until I was confronted with forgiving him. I don't think it ever had the impact on my understanding of Jesus, because my understanding of Jesus was always work-based until I learned to understand grace. So I've always understood that I had to work really hard to gain his affection, to gain his salvation, to gain, or to even be a Christian. I always have to do all this stuff. I have to work. And so being in a place where they're like, no, you know, it's by grace doing, it's by faith. Really changed things for me. It really changed things. It was those early years. I wasn't on fire, wasn't zeal, there was none of this. That came much later, which I can explain a little bit about, because I think the issue was, although they were really kind, there was no correction. And for me, just go naturally. A baby, right, is first 6 years or something, it's like its development years. And especially when a baby comes out, the sponge is like a brain. The brain is like a sponge. And it just sucks up everything, all the information, all of the things. I really feel like this is a prophetic picture for newborn believers. And I think about the amount of things that I paid thousands of pounds to learn at Bible school. And I came out of Bible school an entry-level believer. Entry-level. I'm talking about if this, the least that you should know, that's what I came out of Bible school with. The least I should have known as a disciple of Jesus. So when people are getting saved, we're paying thousands of pounds to become an entry-level believer. I'm like, this doesn't make sense to me. There was so much that once I'd left Bible school, I was like, what have I been doing for like, when I got 2012, I went to Bible school 2016. So for 4 years, what have I been doing? I was passionate about Jesus, but I had no idea. I didn't know how to read the book. I didn't know anything about this. I didn't know anything about that. And I think the reason that I'm telling you this is just because even the first like 4 years or so of me being saved, it was almost like I wasn't saved. I just had the name. And so I have to ask myself, like, was I really saved at all? Because there were certain things I didn't have conviction for. And there were certain things I didn't have understanding of or care about or acknowledge. Relationship with, like, a personal relationship with Jesus, like a prayer life? What is that? And I think, like, early on, it was being a Christian, but carrying the same chaos I've just described earlier. And I think, like I said, only once I started Bible school do I think my real journey with the Lord actually began. And that's challenging, because there were so many testimonies and things I can say, God did this in my life. I had 4 promotions in like 2 months or something like that. It was crazy. It was like promotion after promotion. I was like, this is the grace of God.
Is that when, you mean when you got first saved?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So through those years, so 4 years in that time space.
School, yeah.
This is where I learned and developed my love for worship. I'll say this, you know, I do give Israel Houghton a bad rap. Between him and William McDowell, they kept me saved, man. Because if there was one thing that I was doing was listening to worship music. I think in those 4 years, is the one thing that did happen was when I decided to give up secular music. And I felt the Lord quite strongly being like, secular music's got to go. And that was, it's nearly 10 years now. Don't listen to it. Don't need it.
Let's just stay there for one sec, because I'm the same in that. Well, actually, when I was 16 or 15... at that point, I didn't really listen. I just listened to that pop music here or there. And then at the age of 15, I started listening to R&B. And within a 3-month period, like, I radically transformed in such a negative way. And my life went down this pathway of real destruction. So I've definitely experienced firsthand, in like a short space of time, the actual power of secular music. And so when I actually became a Christian in my 20s, one of the first things that the Lord had me do was, yeah, give up secular music. So I'm the same in the sense that for the last 19 years, I literally have not listened to secular music. Mm. But what would you say as a worship leader? Because there's lots of worship leaders who, you know, music is amazing and it's beautiful and it's inspiring, and there's lots of worship leaders that obviously get inspiration from like secular artists. What would you say about Christians, potentially worship leaders, and just mature Christians, or even new Christians? What would you, how would you encourage them when it comes to the whole music thing, and it comes to inspiration, and it comes to secular music? Like, what would you actually say to them? Because I think a lot of Christians do still listen to secular music, and I don't just mean listen to, I mean they feed on secular music. And so what would you say about a Christian feeding on secular music?
I think scripture in Corinthians that says about all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I get irked when someone tells me that they listen to secular music for inspiration. Mm-hmm. We have one inspiration. Mm-hmm. His name is the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. He is connected quite closely to the Father, who is the Creator, who is also connected quite deeply. If we put it this way, Jesus, the Word, when he was spoken, there is still existence. And so we are connected to the Creator who has not stopped creating. And I believe what we've actually done in today's culture is blocked ourselves from receiving from heaven the sounds from heaven that we need to win this earth.
Yeah.
I think my challenge is Amy Semple McPherson, who's a revivalist who had a church in Los Angeles. And I remember watching her testimony of how Hollywood and all of the worldly entertainment people would come to her church to take ideas and go back to the world with them. And I asked myself, where is the day where the church is the forerunner in the media and the arts of music and the arts of film and the arts of all of these arts that the world are now so great at? And we are now looking to them for inspiration. We're now looking to them to lead us so that the church can become relevant. But we've always been relevant because we've always had the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think the thing for me is a lot of people will argue with this because it's not sin.
Mm.
But my question is, have we got so comfortable with our image of Jesus that we wouldn't let it, we wouldn't let go? You know, before we do anything, we have to die.
Mm.
For me, secular music is a part of my old man's life.
Mm.
You know, we look back and we laugh about it, but we think about some of the songs we used to sing in high school. We had no idea what we were singing.
Yeah.
But it's all about sex.
Yeah.
It's all about gangs, drugs, smoking, hoes, etc. All of this money, all of these things that we're told not to love.
Yeah.
That's what they talk about. I can say that there are some influential bits of pieces and brilliant pieces of music. But the question that I would always, I don't even need to go into that. The question would be like, so if it's a question, if it's even in question, anything not done in faith is sin.
Mm.
It's not a question. Why not just let it go?
Mm.
Why do we hold on so tightly to these things?
I think some people do grapple with that wrestle. Oh, you know, I love secular music. Like, I know I shouldn't be listening to it. I'm not going to listen to it. But then they find themselves listening to it. Like, there's some people that do, you know, they're in that wrestle where it's like, I know this is an area that God wants me to actually lay down. And then I think there are others who perhaps don't really have much of an issue with it, because either maybe one, they're desensitized, so they don't even realize it's an issue, or they don't mind, you know, listening to a song here or there, but they're not feeding on it. You know, like, so for example, for me personally, I don't even like to listen to secular music. If I go into a shop and it's playing, like, I find it grieves me so much. But some other people may not necessarily feel that. And I think, you know, like what you said about the lyrics, But I think it's also the fact that that transference of spirit. So you could have someone who is singing about the weather, but if that person singing about the weather is carrying depression, then depression is going to be released through the airwaves and through the sound because of their transference of spirit. So I definitely think sometimes some people can be like, oh, you know, you're just making it out to be something that it's not. But we don't understand as Christians many times just what is taking place when we're listening to music, and the fact that Satan was the worship leader in heaven, you know, before he rebelled. He still has that gift. The gift hasn't been taken away from him. He is like literally the producer. You know, he is the producer for all worldly music. He's got his demons that are operating on untold albums, untold EPs. They're in untold studios, day in, day out. Like the music industry is a playing, you know, like a playground for the enemy. Hollywood is a playground for the enemy. And I think sometimes we just underestimate just how much the enemy is at work in music, because we might not hear swearing in the lyrics, because no one's talking about sex in that you know song, but we don't actually understand behind the scenes actually what the root of that person's disposition might be. So I think there's definitely sometimes ignorance in that area, and I think like your ear gates, your eye gates, like you have to guard them. And if you're not guarding them, then you are what you consume. And, you know, like yesterday, I hope this doesn't happen again, but Mariah Carey, that Christmas song, you know, what's that Christmas song? Like, I cannot get it out of my head. I hate it. But once I've heard it, it's there. It's like, oh my gosh. And I'm trying not to sing that song. I'm not even singing it. I'm trying not to hear it in my head, but it's there. Like, that is the power of music. It is absolutely intrusive. It will get into you, and when you then feed yourself that, and then you begin to enjoy that, and your soul is satisfied in that music, in those words, in that what that person is releasing, then actually your soul then becomes completely desensitized to wanting to be with the Lord and wanting to spend time with the Lord. Like, it displaces affection for the Lord, doesn't it? So I think that's something as Christians we have to be mindful about as well. When it comes to entertainment, it might not be overtly sexual, it might not be overtly sinful, but is it displacing your desire for the things of God?
Absolutely. I think that's a very important point, that just because it's not directly taking you away, in some form or some shape, it is leading you away from the Lord. I think the other thing is, people think that there's not options. There's some really incredible Christian music out there. We just need to not be, God forgive me, be so lazy and just like go and seek it out. I'll be honest with you, the first few months, maybe first year, was really hard. There is something, when you hear a secular song come on, it draws you. Oh my gosh.
Yeah,
it really draws you. You hear that song that you heard from years ago, you're like, oh my gosh, this song I haven't, like, it does something to you. I still experience that. Like, I can't avoid secular music everywhere I go. I go in the supermarket, there's songs on, you know, especially Christmas time. Let's not get over the Mariah Carey song. But the reality is, I can ask any human being, when you listen to this song, how do you feel? So it's already tapped into your emotions.
Yeah.
That means it's already tapped into your mind. That means it's already got a gateway to your spirit, which means it's already got a gateway to your behavior. I used to go to work listening to, I don't know if you know this artist called Gigs, but a lot of these people probably know who it is. There's this song called Talking the Hardest. I used to love it. But it used to make you angry. Angry. Angry little individual, and you didn't know why. You had nothing to be mad about. But you'd just be mad on the end of your at the end of your rope all of the time. And I said, no, we've got to cut this out. I look at like people, like I used to listen to a lot of Chris Brown. And you look on the news, abuse this, yeah. abuse that, this aggressive here. I'm seeing things like pushing people out of cars and stuff. Like, you're seeing all of this stuff and you're like, no wonder I was so angry listening to this song and these things. And, you know, people be like, oh, you know, where is it in the Bible? I'm like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
Yeah.
And if you don't know, the prince of this air is the wicked one, the enemy, who also came to Jesus and offered Jesus power and offered Jesus things and said, Jesus, I can give you this and I can give you that and I can give you this. And Jesus' response was the word of God.
Mm.
Like, if we're that naive to think that the enemy can't get to us.
Totally.
Okay, he's not omnipresent. Fine, there are 33 trillion something angels. That means, let's just say, for every human being, there's 3 angels, and then a third of them fell, right? Mm. So then we'll just, I don't know what people's theology on demons are. I just think they're fallen angels. Mm. We'll just say, look, there's 2/3 that are still here. Let's just go over this theology for a second. There's 2/3, so there's 2 angels per person, because we're not even in trillions, we're in billions still, all right? And there's a third of those, so like 30 trillion demons. That is still more than enough to terrorize every single human being on the planet, all right? And then you look at things like God talking about this was a lying spirit in this person's mouth, and this. So there are different spirits. Like, we're on a theological basis for this, but the reality is this: if we use that as an excuse not to accept the fact that there are certain things we just don't watch. Listen, if you watch a sex scene in a movie, you're watching porn. Now you're wondering why you got lust issues, because you watched the thing. My wife, she doesn't play with those things.
Yeah.
You know, I actually used to be quite desensitized to those things and just be like, oh, it's part of the thing.
Mm-hmm.
And now I'm actually like, nah. No.
Yeah.
It's a gateway.
Yeah, you have to be militant about, you know, what your spirit receives. And, you know, the scripture speaks about not feeding your spirit, you know, like not walking in the, not feeding your flesh and not walking in the fruits of the flesh, but walking in the spirit. And I think, like, that takes intention, you know, like you can't, because if you don't intentionally feed your spirit, you will by default feed your flesh, you know, and the more you feed your flesh, the more your mind then gravitates towards your flesh. The more you feed your spirit, the more your mind gravitates towards the things of the spirit. And one of the terms for the word soul is the seat of your appetites. And so whatever you feed your soul, your mind, will, and your emotions through what you're, you know, through the 5 senses, that is what determines what your appetites are going to be. And the more we feed our flesh, the less we have the appetite for the things of the spirit. And this is why so many Christians that actually get saved never walk in true freedom, because they're still serving 2 masters, you know, like they're serving their flesh and they're also trying to serve God, but then they're also serving, they're continuously giving in, they're continuously being mastered by their flesh with the lusts, you know, of their eyes and the lusts of the flesh. But I want to go back to, so you began to then mature because you went to Bible school. So you had worship that was like, you weren't necessarily maturing in other ways, but worship was keeping you locked in. And then you go to Bible school. So then you matured because you were in the Word and you were just focusing on the things of God. Yeah.
I'm going to say no.
Okay.
I gained an understanding through Bible school.
Right.
And I learned tools for what was about to come.
Right.
I matured through suffering.
Right. Yeah.
After I finished Bible school.
How long were you in Bible school?
So I did Bible school for 2 years.
Okay.
During that, there was a host of things that happened.
Mm.
You know, I was the worship leader in a 6,000 people church, and did fun stuff, released an album, led worship week in, week out, conferences, got to know people, invited to lots of places. I did a mission trip in Romania too, actually. And I would say it like this. It felt like life was great.
Mm.
I had the position, I had now got the qualification. I had the girl on my arm. I had all of these things. And the whole time I was addicted to pornography.
Wow. So like you become a Christian and you're saying that you had the altar call, you still, you know, got your girlfriend pregnant. That happens twice. So at any point during the time when you became a Christian, like, were you already watching porn at that stage? Was porn, and, you know, was that something that was already in the mix before you responded to that altar call? And at any point, did you give that up before the addiction kicked in?
So I saw my first pornography magazine about 14 years old.
Okay.
But the first time I actually masturbated, sorry, I'm just going to say how it is.
Oh, no, please go for it.
This is the danger of school friends, you know?
Mm.
So we used to go around school. We used to call people, I don't know if I'm allowed to say it on here, we used to call people a wanker.
Right.
And it used to be an insult that we'd say to each other.
Yeah.
At school.
If people don't know, it's a term that people use to describe someone who is masturbating. So that's what the term means. Cool.
And I turned to a friend and I was like, what does this word mean?
Mm.
And he graphically explained to me what it was.
And you didn't, and you hadn't masturbated before?
Never. Wow. I had no idea what it was. I didn't know people did it. I was still in my innocence. My innocence got stolen that day.
Wow.
Because now I had this curiosity.
Mm.
Why would somebody do that? And I remember going home and I remember the first time I was in my bed.
Mm.
And I just tried it.
Mm.
You see, and then all of a sudden, the pleasure kicked in.
Mm.
And I'm like, want to do it again.
Mm.
Want to do it again.
Mm-hmm.
And then I found a magazine, my brother's. Yeah. Thanks, bro.
Yeah.
yeah. And then I used to sneak in the bathroom, lock the door.
Mm.
I used to go in the bathroom and masturbate. Mm. This is from 14 years old.
Yeah.
I don't think I ever had... I think there were seasons, because bearing in mind, a lot of the time I was not saved, so I don't even remember, like, a lot of the times. But there was definitely seasons where masturbation wasn't an option, but sex was.
Mm.
And so there was other times, like, for example, when I lived in a hostel, when I came out of homelessness, I moved into a hostel where with drug addicts, ex-drug offenders, ex-prison offenders. This is where I lived. These were some of these guys are my closest friends to this day.
Mm.
But we had a group of, so there's 9 floors. Top couple of floors were all our residents. And then underneath, there were a group from this place called Steiner. And they were basically everybody would come to this place for training before they went to work on ship cruises.
Mm.
I'm telling you. You just have someone comes for a couple of days, you sleep with them, and then they're gone.
Wow.
And it was, you know, it was bad. Yeah. Is that bad? So there were definitely seasons where sex was used instead of masturbation.
Sure.
I think when I got saved, it got really bad just at the point where me and Jacob's mom, my ex-partner, were about to separate.
Right.
It was very bad. Was really, really bad because we were in a place where the intimacy was so, so, so broken that there was no recovery for it. Like, you know, I now believe in the power that relationship could have been healed, but at the time, there was just no way. Our relationship was physically abusive, not my side, verbally abusive, mentally draining, and it was just intense. So when I came out of that, I think the conviction that it was wrong set in. But I think once the conviction that it was wrong set in, it made it even harder to stop. And I know that sounds crazy, but it actually just highlighted it as an area of my life that needs redemption. And because it was on a pedestal now, I believe that this is what LGBTQ community does. We've made same-sex attraction, the biggest possible struggle that it could possibly be. And I'm like, that's actually an insult to the person who is a compulsive liar and actually is struggling in the same way to not lie as you are to not be attracted to the same sex.
Or I think, even just someone of like who's struggling heterosexually.
Yeah.
You know, like, yeah, because although I know many, well, I'm saying many, but I know of many people that have come out of a gay lifestyle and they're walking in celibacy and they have died to themselves in that area. But I think there are some ways of thinking when it comes to homosexuality where, like you're saying, sexuality is like put on such a pedestal where it is actually a god.
Yeah.
You know, like it's a god where that part of you somehow cannot be separated from like your salvation. But then that might even be the same for some people who get saved and they can't seem to give up their propensity for sex as well. You know, like there's also, I think, like some heterosexual people that will equally be able to give up everything but can't give up sex.
Yeah.
You know, so, absolutely. Yeah.
No, absolutely. I think, once it became put on a pedestal, now it was this big thing that God could not pull down.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And so I think there was some periods where it wasn't a thing.
Mm.
I think there was some periods, and actually, to be fair, the periods where it wasn't a thing is the periods I never thought about. I think once you fall in,
It reminds me of, you know, the scriptures that speak about, I believe it is in Galatians, where it speaks of like it's not the law that's the problem. It's like sin comes and highlights the law, and then it actually becomes something, you know, that that you now, before it was just, I don't even need to do that. But then sin comes along and says, oh, but you can't do that. Mm-hmm. And then it becomes a temptation because now you can't do that because sin actually comes and perverts the law so that it becomes a thing when it doesn't need to be a thing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. This is literally what it was.
Mm.
It was literally like, I'm not supposed to do this, but it makes me want to do it all the more.
Yeah.
And primarily, this was the most intense being in two very, very, very unhappy relationships. Both times just struggling with the intimacy.
Mm.
And I look back and I'm like, a lot of this was self-destruction, was self-sabotaging, was me not being able to move past the traumas of the past.
Yeah.
And therefore, I wasn't even able to hold a relationship.
Mm.
I wasn't able to carry the maturity of a man to actually be a man in the relationship.
Yeah.
And what I realized is I wasn't looking for a girlfriend. I wasn't looking for a wife.
Mm.
I was looking for a mother. I remember looking back when I got healing in that area, looking back and being like, it's so crazy. Because my favorite position used to be to lay my head on my girlfriend's chest area while she would stroke my head.
Mm.
Like, it's like, it was like a more of a mothering than it was a...
romantic.
Yeah. It was like, you're looking for a mom.
Yeah.
And yeah, I think, just to talk about the freedom from pornography while we're on the topic, we might as well go there. I didn't get freedom until I told somebody.
Mm.
I remember telling my old worship pastor, and he was like, it's okay.
Mm.
I'm like, no, it's not okay. It's not okay. And he's like, no, it's okay. We're going to beat this. And it still, even then, took a while for me to really come into alignment with, there's certain things you just don't play with.
Mm.
Sexual sin is the only sin that tells you to run. Oh, no, but I can handle this. No, run. Oh, no, but run. Run. That's it. Oh, yeah, but, you know, and I'm talking about, if I'm honest with you, when I was not saved, I could easily share a bed with a female and not touch them. Easily. Yet I was still in a position where more than anything, a female that I don't know, where it's just an image on a screen, for some reason, I was okay with that.
Mm.
It's almost like, oh, she's not really real anyway. You know, this is not really a real thing. It's like, you tell yourself lies in your head. And we forget that this isn't actually a person.
It's someone that Jesus shed his blood for.
Yeah.
You know, like it's an image bearer of Christ, isn't it? It's like, yeah. What? I mean, obviously now we've stepped into a realm where you've got images that potentially are artificially, you know, concocted. So that might not be a human being that you are watching during porn. But up until recently, every single person that someone is watching in porn is actually an image bearer of Christ that Jesus shed his blood for. But like you're saying, you have a disconnect because you're watching it and that person is like you've objectified that person. So you don't even see them as a human, let alone as an image bearer of Christ that Jesus shed his blood for. But when it came to your worship pastor that you shared this with, so you're a Christian, you're leading worship, you're, you know, 6,000 church, and you're going on missionary trips. So the whole time, you're still addicted to porn. What did it take for you to actually tell your worship pastor? Like, did you get to a point where you had tried to tell people, or at what point did you tell him? And did it take a lot of courage and guts? Did you feel that he was going to reject you? Like, briefly, how was the journey for you to even disclose it to someone? And for how long did you keep it secret while you were in ministry?
So I left the church that I was in, that I did Bible school with, etc. I was addicted to porn the whole 2 years.
Yeah. Did anyone talk to you? Like, did you receive any... Were people having conversations at Bible school about this stuff? Was anyone teaching about it? Like, was there anywhere where you'll be like, actually, this could be a safe place where I could be real and I could be open?
That, you know, if I think about, there were some great, great men and women of God there. But I think about it and I'm like, if I told any of these, you guys would string me up on the cross.
Wow.
That's how it felt. Mm-hmm. It was like, yeah, everybody says the language. Everybody uses the language, but there's no one here where I'm like, yeah, I could tell you and you'd stand with me. Mm. I feel like if I told you, you'd turn quick. The other thing was, because of my position, I didn't want to tell anybody. The position was an idol. So if I told people, I'd have to step down, wouldn't be able to lead worship anymore. Leading worship was an idol. I used to throw tantrums when I wasn't allowed to lead a specific set.
Yeah.
So I was really immature.
Right, I was going to say, like, that's immaturity, isn't it? And we all have to, like, in our walk, we all have to grow. So, like, when you would be leading worship, was there a disconnect? Was there condemnation? Was there shame? Like, before...
All the time.
Yeah.
It was the worst. Wow. The worst. Yeah. I felt like the biggest fraud.
Mm, yeah.
You know? And the thing is, in my immaturity, you're going to laugh. This is what I used to do. I'd fall a couple of days in the week. But Saturday, never for it.
Yeah. It's
day before Sunday. Yeah, I'm clean before Sunday.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to have a nice clean day. And the Lord's going to bless the worship on Sunday because I didn't do it on Saturday.
Yeah.
This is what I used to think.
Yeah.
And I used to think to myself, I look back now and I think to myself, I'm like, you.
Deceived one. Oh, you deceived one.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's like, but the people don't realize this is why I'm so vocal. I'm like, you can sit in this and struggle
totally.
And have all the accolades and still get there on that day and hear, Lord, I did all this in your name. Depart from me, I didn't know you.
Yeah.
I was like, it doesn't scare anybody.
Yeah.
You know, I think, like, even just recently we were talking about the Israel-Palestine thing.
Mm.
I don't think it's pro anything. I'm just like, listen, the Bible says what it says.
Mm.
We need to recognize that as believers, we are Gentiles, our one job is to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. Their salvation, I don't really, you know, agree with that interpretation, but I guess that's one of those ones we're going to have to wait to see when Jesus comes back. You really want to take that chance?
Yeah.
These are the comments that we make that are crazy. Yeah, we're just going to see what who's right when the Lord comes. No, we're going to work it out now because I don't want to take that chance. I got to stand before him, you know? And even in that time, I think when I left the previous church, bearing in mind, I met my worship pastor in January. In April, I was homeless. May, I'm living in his spare room. with his wife. Mm. So I've known you for just about 4 months. Mm. You've given me a room in your house to live.
Wow.
Because I've got nowhere else to go. Mm. Okay? They never once, and I believe there's a time and a place, and this has got to be spirit-led, but they never once corrected me in my dysfunction. But they loved me in it. They are, to this day, two of the greatest examples of the father heart of God, of see you in the mess, I'm going to love you through it, and then I'll correct you. Like, the things that I did to them in my orphanness, and they continue to love me and pour into me, and I can't describe. And I think one of the last things they said to me before they left to go to America is, Dwayne, you don't owe us anything. For me, even now I want to cry. Like, I'll trust that all day, every day. I wanted someone to punish me, but instead I was met by the love of Christ. Mm. You see, the thing is, people proved themselves to me via their actions. They proved it via the fact that, like, at the end of the day, if I met someone 4 months ago, I'd be like, I want to let this person in my house near my wife.
Mm.
Even when he was told not to by other leaders, you're crazy. Mm. So no. I've got to do this. And it made it easy to be like, look, I'm struggling with this, man. I would even go this far now to boycott the word struggle. No. Stop calling it a struggle. I'm going to say this, but, and the reason I know why we do it. We don't want people to fall into condemnation, but call it for what it is, because it is a killer and it will kill us. Whether we like it or not, it is sin, and the wages of sin is death. The consequences are too great for us to be calling it a struggle. Oh, I'm struggling with this. I'm wrestling with this. You're not wrestling with this. This thing has either come to kill you or you come to kill it. Or one of it's going to win. This is not something to meddle with. We think because over the 2 years I never got caught, but I was depressed, suicidal, with everything. I had everything that the world would say is wonderful in life, but I inside, I was empty and dead.
That's the end of part one. It was so good, wasn't it? Can't wait for you to join us for part two next week with the amazing Dwayne Morgan.
Thank you so much for joining me for today's show. All related social media handles and links can be found in the notes section. If you did enjoy today's episode, then please do feel free to share it and do subscribe to the podcast if you want to know when a new episode is heading your way. If you'd like to get in touch, you can do that via Instagram or Facebook, or you can head over to livinginlight.co.uk. I cannot wait to be with you guys again, and thank you so much for listening to the Living in Light podcast. See to the fearful.